I wanted to mention to you that I had a professor, and his name was Glenn Kreider. Instead of an introduction, I want to prepare you. I might use an illustration that's maybe from that you might be going, wow, that's a strange illustration. But Glenn Kreider is an interesting cat, I should say. He's in the theological department, and one summer he went around the country to YouTube concerts so that he could, quote unquote, worship God with people that were worshiping. Class was very interesting. A couple things he said is he would show a video of like Linkin Park. I remember that one explicitly. And he said, that's what worship looks like. And he showed the crowd, you know, just crying over this band, you know, they were into it. And he said, Christians don't know how to worship. And so coming out of a different direction, that was this man to say the least, right? But he challenged my thinking. And this week I thought of a couple things for illustrations that I put in the sermon, but I wanted to prepare you on why I did that. And that way you're not shocked or taken back by it. He won me over in a lot of things, not everything, but in some of the things. And he also had me read books that challenged my thinking to the deepest degree I've ever been challenged. So I respect him, even though I don't always agree with him. So I wanted to prepare you for that instead of using an introduction. So we're in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 12. The title of the sermon is The Christian, Holy, Simple, Agape Ministers. Holy, Simple, Agape Ministers. We see in verse 1, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. So that word urge is, could be implore. He's being emphatic with them. He's saying, guys, what you've been doing well, keep doing. And doesn't that describe a lot of the Christian faith? You know, one of the things I wrote about once, I wrote on repentance. And I said, I've noticed when I repent, what I have to do is hold on to the good and get rid of the compromises that I've been doing. And that's really what Paul tells this church. You need to repent of some things, but keep doing what you've been doing and keep doing that more and more. And that's one of the things we're going to see here. He starts off with this imploring. And they received something from Paul. He taught them what? How to walk. And now, he didn't go to the church at Thessalonica and there was a bunch of toddlers there, as we know. And we know what this means. We know it means that he taught them how to live their day-to-day life. For that's what people do when they disciple people, when they teach people. When Paul was teaching people, he was teaching them how to live their life in a day-to-day way that honored God. And that's what he meant by the idea of walking. And Paul said, I did that while I was with you. I taught you the things you need for the daily decision-making you need to have to live your life that honors God. And that's what he starts out his conversation in this chapter with. As I thought about walking again, because I try not to just blow over these things. I know what walking is. How many times have I read it? How many times did Paul use it? It's easy to just blow by it. But we need to be reminded that walking involves taking the next right step. And I've used that in the past before, oftentimes with Christians. The Christian life boils down to making the next right decision. Not thinking about the decisions you're going to make in 5 years, in five minutes, but right here, right now, in this conversation, in this situation, etc. The next right decision. And each step ought to be taking us on a journey. We ought to be moving from A to B. Oftentimes we realize, I look at my life and I say, wow, Monty, you've been at a rest stop. You took a detour to that highway department's rest stop, the ones that we don't want to stop at unless it's an emergency. That's where you've been. You know, get back on the road. Get back on the walk. Get back on track with God. Never do we want to look back and realize we've been stagnant for years or stagnant for months or even stagnant for weeks. But how oftentimes are we stagnant? Have we just hit the pause button on our walk with the Lord? Paul says, don't hit the pause button. Keep walking. We get tired, don't we? That flesh is notorious. The flesh, the weakness of the flesh, the weakness of our just being human, the older I get, you know, the more I get tired more easy. I'm, you know, I envy Peyton. I talk to Peyton, he's got all this energy, you know. After we meet sometimes, he's like, we're going to go work out. And I'm like, I'm going to bed. I get tired. You know, we get old. We get tired of living, fighting the flesh, right? But we're instructed to walk. Other places we're told to fight. Not here, more walk. And notice more and more. Well, you stay tired. You're in kindergarten. It'll change. It's already changing. Believe me, your mom and dad know. But four times more and more is mentioned in the New Testament. I thought it was mentioned more. I checked it out real quick, the exact phrase. But it's used twice here, 50% in this letter. And Paul says, keep doing it more and more. Keep adding to it. And he's already kind of said these things. Remember, that's where my application came. Push, push, push. That's what the Christian life is. Push into God. Push into the things of God. Push into what we already know to do. Keep fighting the good fight. Put on the whole armor of God, right? That's what we see here. I love this. Our walks and tasks are endless in this life. Excel said, has he planted knowledge? Practice must be urged. Is practice satisfactory? Perseverance must be pressed. Do they continue in well-doing? They must be stimulated to go further. The end of one task is the beginning of another. That's how he described what Paul was saying to the church. There's always something more to do. And none of us, we all would admit easily, we don't look like Jesus. So what? They're still walking. There's still things we need to do, sins we need to die to, attitudes of our mind and heart, focuses of our life direction that are wrong. We need to continue to see the adjustments and make the adjustments, most importantly. Notice Paul said, the will of God, your sanctification. That is God's will for us. God's will for us is to learn how to look like Christ through his power, through us dying, just like Jesus. That's what he wants from us. And that's what he plainly tells us. Look like my son. Die to self. Carry your cross. Right? That's the message of God, our sanctification. But oftentimes I might just read it. God's will is me to be sanctified. Let's move on. What else? What else do we have? No. Look like Jesus. That is a goal of our job down here. The words that come off our mouth ought to be the words of Jesus. Did Jesus whip people out of the temple? Yes, he did. There's a time for that. But he didn't carry a whip around every day. He gave mercy. He was always in perfect balance. All of God's attributes were in perfect balance with the ministry of Jesus. And we need to become those people that understand by the fruit of the Spirit how to operate in the God world that he's equipped us for in the day-to-day life that we have. Application is walking. What did the church need to apply in this context, though? They needed to get rid of sexual immorality. Verse 3b, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And I've told people this often. Sexual immorality was a huge problem in the early church. We often think that the church was modest and all these things. Yes and no. In some cultures, yes, and some no. I mean, if you went to a devout Hebrew family in the first century, you're going to find modesty, right? But you go over to Athens... You just read about what was going on in Athens, and it would be shocking. We think America's bad. Forget that. In regard to sex, the ancient world had really no prohibition in a lot of ways, even way less in America. That's hard to fathom, I understand, but it's true. And it's stuff that really I don't even like reading about. And a little dabble, do you? Okay, I get the picture. Get away from that, right? I mean, vile things. And that's what was up against the church. Thessalonica, remember I said it was like on the I-45 between Rome and the Middle East. It was on the thoroughfare. It was the highway. They were there. They were like Corinth. Corinth was a shipping highway. Thessalonica was a land highway. And they have all these people coming in and out, which is usually not a good thing. Because they bring their ideas with them, right? Well, I never really noticed in this church that I always thought it was a letter that commended the church. And there was really no negative. But there was something here. The more I looked at verses 4 through 6, I realized that church had a problem. And it was a bad problem. He firstly starts with abstain. Do you see that you abstain? That is mentioned three times. And what we have here is a building of ideas. These that's, he's explaining exactly what he means. And that's important. And this is what convinced me that there was a problem in the church. He talks about sanctification and he says that. And he spells out exactly what he means. And he talks about this sexual immorality. They're supposed to abstain, to hold back, to keep off, to keep away from, to be distant from. The sexual immorality, that's how it's translated in the ESV and many other translations. The definition has expanded over time, however. And I think rightly so because of what Jesus said. If a man looks at a woman with lust, he has committed adultery in his heart. Same as the opposite is true for women. So obviously, he raised the bar. So the church ought to raise the bar. That's why oftentimes you see words kind of shift in meaning over time. And that's what has happened to this word. But the CSB, which is a translation that is appreciated by some in the room, and it's a great translation. It says immoral in matters of sex. A little more just everyday words. Immoral in the matters of sex. So very broad as well. King James Bible uses more to what the word meant, but not quite there. Fornication is what King James said about. That's what this verse, the sexual immorality, keep away from fornication. That is sex outside of marriage. But as I studied the word in depth, I came to the conclusion that the correct word would be whoring, what we would think as prostitution. It's an unusual word. But a lot of times the Greek is more to the point. And I wasn't studying Greek. I was studying the definition of the words and trying to find the history of the word way back in time. And this word goes back way before Jesus. So it took me on this journey. And so why do I bring it up? Well, I bring it up because that's the word Paul used. He could have used lust if it was just some kind of lust going on. But he used whoring. And so that's what he said the church needed to stay away from. All the literal translations I looked at, all three of them, they use that word. The longer I looked at it, it became clear that this church had a problem. And here, what we have, in this context at least, I said, what we have here is what we would call adultery. There's something going on in this church with the wives of the church. At least one wife, maybe more. And it was, again, proven in verse 4 through 6. Let's look at it. That. There you connect to the sexual immorality. Do you see that? He's spelling it out every step of the way. Those that's convinced me that the church had this problem. I needed no more evidence than that. No pun intended. But he says that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. That word body, the literal word is vessel. Control your own vessel. And there's two interpretations for that. One is Paul was telling the church, you need to learn how to control your own body. Self-control, in other words, which is the fruit of the Spirit. So most interpreters, and that's where I headed immediately. In my notes, I wrote that down immediately. I said, yeah, what he's talking about is them controlling themselves, their own vessel, with holiness. But then the other smaller camp was that vessel's used for a wife. And that is a common interpretation. One of the things that I thought about is that, you know, to be under self-control, that's part of the first camp. You know, you and I need to be under self-control to control sexual immorality. But the other one was, men, you need to have control of your wife. Now, that won't preach in a lot of churches, right? I mean, the woke crowd's already going nuts out there, if they were to hear that, right? But one thing about marriage that we often forget is when you get married, guess what? Men, you're your wife's property. You belong to her. And likewise, the same is true. The wife is the husband's property. Look at verse 5. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Were there no Gentiles in the church there? Well, of course there were. But Paul, when he uses the word Gentile, obviously we know this from Romans as well as other things that we've been reading, that a spiritual Jew is actually a Jew, not a biological Jew. Romans 2:28 and 29, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. If you know the Lord today, guess what? Spiritually speaking, you are a Jew. But it's just a way of talking about lost and saved. So the Gentiles here were the lost people. And Paul said, church, you need to control your vessel, whatever that meant, either wife or self, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Verse 6, look at the other that. We see the continuation of ideas. Building, building, building. This is the last one. That no one should transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Paul, and possibly, in my mind, had the Bema seat. Not everyone gets caught for having affairs or things of that nature. 1 Corinthians, there was some bad stuff going on too, right? And those that are adults probably remember what that was. And that was about as bad as I think you could get. We have the same type of problem here. And again, you have a church that is very close to the Greek culture. Verse 7. 4 gives us the reason on what Paul was talking about as far as the consequences. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, he gives us a conclusion to the call or the action. Whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And here you see Paul saying, look, the consequences of not obeying is a disregard for God. These people were saved too. And people often ask me, I was asked real recent, Monty, can Christians do very heinous sins? And I'm like, absolutely. We can do some very heinous things and have. Yeah, and just read the New Testament, for heaven's sake. The Old Testament will give you some clear insight, too, to people of faith and how they acted. You got heroes and zeros in the Old Testament. That's what makes for a good, rememberable story. And that's what God used. He used sheep and goats. And in the church, you got people who are heroes and zeros. And Paul says, listen, if you don't change what's going on with this sexual immorality, you're disregarding God. So figuratively, what does it mean? This idea of uncleanliness, impurity, what does it mean? The literal meaning is a foul sore. That's how Paul described the impurity in the church. Very much more colorful. We have a colorful story this morning, let me tell you. He did not pull punches. When you look at these words in the original, he's saying, do not be an open sore in the church. That's how he described what was going on. And if you look at that word in the Septuagint, they use that word that would make a person unclean for worship in the Old Testament. Septuagint being a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And that's the word Paul chose. What's the application? Well, I don't think that we have anything going on in this church that rises to what was happening in that church. But that doesn't mean we're going to skip the application part. Does the church have any opportunity in regard to sex, as far as purity? I can tell you as a pastor, yes. You know his parents already, yes, right? I mean, we've heard, we know Christians, what? There's a lot of problems with it, with sex and holiness in the church today. So I wanted to hit on some just big ideas quickly. And is this my favorite sermon? No. It's a hard one. But that's why we do verse by verse, right? We do verse by verse so we don't skip the hard things. Because if I was a topical preacher, you probably wouldn't be hearing this sermon. I've been like, I'll preach that maybe some other time. But here we go. Holiness should describe all of us Christians. Devoutness should be our description. God's holiness is static and never changes. By contrast, many Christians continue to adopt common ideas from our culture, and they are developing new definitions for holiness, thus denying God's standard altogether. Christians must take heart, we must do this, and submit to God's standard of moral holiness as defined by the Bible. We as Christians will have to decide to a greater degree more each day. And you young people, this is something for you to listen to. The culture is going to press you to develop their ideas on you. And one day you too will decide, and you teenagers are deciding right now, whom you will follow. Will you follow these worldly definitions and you see what they're getting from it? Or will you follow God? And that's true of us too, all of us married people. You and I have to decide what sexual immorality, if there's a problem with that in the home, where is that line? That line is zero, abstinence, right? A.W. Tozer wrote this. He said, the stiff and wooden qualities about our religious lives is a result of our lack of holy desire. Oftentimes, we're not on fire for the Lord because we take a casualness to holiness. And I have to agree with that. That's what Tozer said. Culture has been working against biblical worldview regarding sex for well over a century. It's always been a problem, of course. God didn't flood the earth and kill all but eight people for nothing. Okay, there's nothing new under the sun in regard to these things. And I understand that. But there was a time in our country where, generally speaking, obviously we held to a higher standard. And that standard, in my mind, was started in the early last century, the undermining, the lowering of the values, right? And it has been a full court press over the last 20 years especially. But yet, here we see this continuation of the world pushing us, trying to change our ideas on what God desires or what he cares about, things of that nature. And Christians have been constantly goofing this stuff up. And I put through ignorance, literal ignorance of what the Bible teaches, but mostly willful. I mean, just plain old willful ignorance. The Bible and its standard for sex is not difficult. In fact, I only have 3 points to remember. It's very simple. It's very easy. The trouble is, what we have is a lot of people saying, well, what about this? Well, what about this? Well, what about this? 3 points. 3 points. That's it. But there's a lot working against the 3 points. God, he's trying to keep us from death. And you ask any devout Christian that has a past that didn't honor God before they were saved, and you know what they'll tell you? I've got regret there. Because God has strong ideas, life ideas, for what should go on with the Christian experience in relation to one sex to the other. There's 3 major problems. One problem is the young aren't growing up. The young are not growing up. In the biblical days, the community and the parents would start to force an adult mindset on a kid at 13. And a lot of kids were married by 16. I can't imagine what would happen if 16-year-olds were getting married in our culture today. Puberty starts earlier. Puberty used to start around 14. Probably a lot has to do with our food. I get it, the growth hormones, etc. Now puberty is starting at 11, which has not worked in favor of young people and our culture. So puberty starting at 11, much earlier, But puberty is not stopping. Adult mindsets are not happening till people reach 25. 25 is the average age that a lot of people say, hey, people are turning the corner into adulthood. That's why you got a lot of people, you know, in their early 20s, you look at them and you're like, wow, I used to see that kind of behavior in high school, but now it's prevalent in college. I mean, like really goofy, childish behavior. And I know that alcohol does some of that stuff, but nevertheless, a refusal to grow up. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians. He said, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. And unfortunately, a lot of Christian kids are not refusing to give up childish ways. I'm just going to tell you like it is. Just the way it is. So you got work to do there, young people. You know, being responsible is what you dreamed of. And you're going to realize it's not as fun as you thought. That's just part of life. All right? But you do the right thing. God wants you to mature in your faith. He wants you to be light and salt. And you and I can't do that when we won't grow up. Number two, Christians divorce at the same rate of the world. Christians divorce at the same exact rate. And that's what makes a lot of people fearful of marriage. I get it. A lot of people, a lot of Christians delay marriage because they're just unsure. And they realize that a lot of people that get up there and take a vow before God saying, for better or for worse, I will never leave you until one of us dies, that is not real. And I get it. And it ought to be real. And married people know this, if they're being honest. And you'll know it too, young people. I hate to send you away with a disillusion. There will be times where you think about killing your spouse. And she's going to think about killing you. It's true. The thought will just pass. Hopefully you won't linger there. But that thought will come through. And you'll be like, you be lucky that there are consequences for murder because I'd kill you right now. And people laugh because it's true. And young people, I tell them that sometimes in my office. And I'm like, that's their first exposure to that raw truth. And they're like, no. Like naivete is bliss. My wife and I have been happily married most of our 30-something years. Happily married. We don't have kids. Kids bring a lot of stress. I get it. So we've had an easy ride. I get that part. But there were 2 years I would have killed my wife if I could have got away with it, and she would have killed me. she won't admit it, though. See, she's one of those. Okay. Praise the Lord. She's more spiritual than me. But that's just the way it is. You know, but I tell you what, listen, for better or for worse, right? And you got to make it through times like that where you're just at your wit's end. You're like, what is wrong with this person? And let me tell you, middle age brings a lot of challenges sometimes to people's lives, okay? Women and men go through natural things biologically that sometimes leaves you wagging your head. You're like, whoa, it's been a tough ride through here. That's on both sides, okay? This is free. You don't even have to pay for this, young people. Just pay attention, okay? But then number three, our culture is saying, wait on marriage. And I have to fault that. Wait. I know you've been in puberty since you're 11, but why don't you wait till you're 28 and not have any sexual failure through that time? Yeah. Where's the wisdom in that? Wait. So I will throw a rock at that idea. Wait until you graduate college. Wait till you're established in your career. Some Christian families that are worldly would even tell them their children to test drive the marriage before the marriage by living together, right? These are real things. These idea of wait, I often tell people, listen, I get it. There's so much working against proper marriage. One man plus one woman for life, and that's it. There's so much working against it. But all I can do is say, look, this is what the Bible says. And after that, I have opinions on culture. I have opinions on what ought to be done. But let me tell you something. The Bible is still clear on these matters. Let me just go over some of it. Jesus said it best on the last point, the idea of one man, one woman. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Paul said this to the Corinth church in 1 Corinthians 7, "To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single." Oftentimes people don't explore, do I have the gift of singleness? Many people don't. Most people don't. I don't know what the percentage is, but it must be pretty low. But you ought to at least ask yourself the question, could I serve God my whole life and remain single? And some people, failing to never ask themselves that question, actually don't realize they had that gift until after they're married. That's a question you need to ask up front. Perhaps God may call you to just remain single and you just serve Him wholeheartedly your whole life. The Bible says that people that get married, they have to divide their attention. And we do. We have responsibilities. You can't just say, "Hey, I'm going to leave for a month and go serve the Lord." No, you got married. You signed up for this. You have responsibilities here. Yeah. But one man, one woman for life, get divorce out of your mind. You young people that get married, divorce ought to never come. That word should never cross your tongue. What do we have to do to fix it? That's the only question when you're having problems. What couple do we need to get around? Who did it right? Who's still married after 50 years? Who raised kids that are serving the Lord? Let's go talk to those people. Who's the Christian counselor that'll tell us like it is? Who's the pastor that's not going to sugarcoat it, going to tell us, "Hey, do this, this, and this"? I promise you, fixing marriages is easy if people are willing to work. It's easy. It's the easiest thing I've ever experienced in ministry, to be honest, if people are willing to work. And the first thing you do is get Christ back in the center of your marriage and start confessing your sin one to another. When people do those two things, they come back in 2 weeks having like breakthroughs. Get Christ at the center of your marriage and start confessing your sin to another. Not pointing out his sin, not pointing out our sin. That's over with. Confessing what you're bringing to the table as a problem. Yeah. And then to the unmarried, what does the Bible say? If you're burning with passion, get married. Your highest priority as a child of God is to walk with God in holiness, not have your life together for this vapor and then walk in unholiness. I don't know if I said that clear enough. But your first priority as a child of God is to walk in holiness. And the Bible says if you're burning with passion, you need to get married. And I can't tell you how many people I've talked to, and it's not hundreds, but it's too many. Well, they make these compromises and they say, "Well, we got to wait. Yeah, but you're failing in sexual purity. Why are you accepting that? Why is that the new standard? When did that become the standard? Will you find that for me in the Bible, please?" It is not there. God's idea is two virgins coming together for life. And what a beautiful thing it is, but how few will experience it. Why? Because of compromise. Look at what the ministry team pointed them to instead. Verse 9. "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers in Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, to do it more and more." That brotherly love, Paul says, you know what you're doing, church? You're doing Philadelphia. You're doing Philadelphia, and y'all know what that means. The city of what? Brotherly love. That's the only definition for the word. Just one. They were doing that well. They were showing brotherly love to each other. And Paul commends them for it. But you know what? When he says that, taught by God, you yourselves were taught by God. I'm in verse 9 and 10. First thing I would say is God's a perfect teacher. Paul says, listen, church, you've been taught by God. And if we are his pupils, and we are highly educated in the ways of what Paul's talking about, if this still applies to this church. And we are highly educated in the ways of love. If I quizzed you on what does Christian love look like, the way Jesus showed it, we would have no problem saying, this is what it looks like, this is what it looks like, this is what it looks like. It even looks to the point where I will pray for my murderers at the point of contact. I will be their high priest, so to speak. I will lift them up to the Lord and say, Lord, do not count this sin against them. That's what it looks like. And that's what Paul says. You've been taught by God. He uses the word agape. English words that uses love twice. You're doing Philadelphia. Keep doing that more and more. You yourselves have been taught agape by God. The higher love, the unconditional love, the love that never quits, the love that never gives up. Even on a Texas inmate would still wish that person come to know Christ in his last breath. That kind of love. And even to a point where a grandparent would say, I hope he came to know the Lord in his dying breath. Is that easy? No. It's easier to show Philadelphia. Much easier. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's Philadelphia. Agape has to be from the lessons taught to us by God himself. It's much higher. As I was thinking about it, I said, a higher love. I couldn't resist. I'm like, I couldn't get the song in my head. I'm like, Steve Winwood, a higher love. Hence, Glenn Kreider. Let me read you some lyrics from Higher Love. And Kreider would tell us, if he were here right now, he would say, you know what you see in all people? You see the image of God that's broken, but yet not beyond repair, calling out to a creator they long for, although oftentimes without them knowing it. And that's what he tried to prove to us time and time again. He said, look at these lost people crying out for their creator unwittingly and asking for that relationship they don't know about yet. And this higher love from Steve Winwood, it reads this in part. Think about it. There must be a higher love. Down in the heart or hidden in the stars above. Without it, life is a wasted time. Look inside your heart and I'll look inside mine. Things look so bad everywhere. In this world, what is fair? We walk blind and we try to see. Falling behind in what could be. I could light the night up with my soul on fire. I could make the sun shine from pure desire. Let me feel that love come over me. Let me feel how strong it could be. Bring me a higher love. I could rise above on a higher love. You could just start singing that in church. Just maybe like one little tweak I saw. Put it on the radio when you go home. Higher love. Bring me a higher love, God. The church needs to be a place where people feel agape and, more important, experience it. It's one thing to feel it. It's another thing to be doing it. Sometimes our emotions don't line up with what the reality is. They're the caboose to the train. They don't have those anymore, but they're the caboose. Okay, if feelings line up with the Word of God, they're fine. They're great. If they don't, reject them. They'll lead you down the wrong path. Emotions are unreliable. But church needs to be a place where practical agape love is practiced, where we're trying to get better at it. We're trying to rise above Philadelphia and get to the agape that we've been trained in by the Holy Spirit himself and that we fully understand. Although oftentimes we forget. You and I have been told in here that we are ministers, and you are. If you know the Lord Jesus, guess what? You're in the lower priesthood. You're a priest. not the high priest. We have one perfect high priest, but we're priests of God. I don't care how old you are. You have an almighty God living inside of you. If you're 5 years old and know the Lord, you have potential to impact the world. There are times where you and I don't realize the potential that's locked inside of us, and we won't simply let it out. And we need to be those agents of change in this desperate world that we get tired of living in, to be honest. Look at verse 11. I'll finish quickly. Paul said, to add to that, you need to aspire to live a quiet life and to mind your own affairs. Talk about good advice. In a world that's got nothing but noise-filled words, you and I, there needs to be a quietness about us. You know what? And I thought about that. You know what brings us quietness? It's confidence. We don't have to, you know, somebody told me something once, you know, I don't have to defend God. He'll defend himself. You and I need to be trying to live out the promises of God, the word of God, the everyday lifestyle in the family, in our lives, in our church, in our communities, and in the world. We don't have to defend God. He'll take care of himself. And oftentimes we feel like we've got to be that voice. And I would say, look, we got to be the light. For the lost, we're the gospel. Christ, him crucified, raised on the third day for your sin. And you have no hope apart from that, and neither do I. That's the only message they need. That's what the Bible tells us. Don't judge the world. God will judge the world. Don't judge the world. I got no message for the world. Save Christ and him crucified, raised on the third day for your sin and mine. Believe on him and you will be saved. That's the message I have for the world. Because the Bible tells me that's the message I ought to have. And apart from that, I shouldn't have a message. Now, should I do my civic duty? Absolutely, and I plan to. Can I write my congressman? Absolutely. But my voice is not for that. I'm not surprised by the world. I'm surprised it's not worse. That's what keeps us in a quiet state of affairs. I'm not getting up in arms because, listen, there's nothing new under the sun. God's got a plan. It's being executed to perfection on the face of this planet, despite what I see around me. And this place will come to an end on the exact nanominute that God says it will. The exact nanosecond that God wanted this place to end, it shall end. Amen. And we can live this life in confidence knowing that we are on that time schedule perfectly, whatever this life brings. Now, do I want these kids to suffer? No. Do I want them to experience worse scenarios than we have? No. But if God has foreordained it, so be it. What can I do about it? That's the wrong attitude to think that I can change things. Let me do what I can. Let me address the problems that I can. I can't change the world. And all the worry in the world is not going to change anything out there, folks. But I know who can change it. Jesus. The gospel. The power of God. Romans 1, 16 and 17. The thesis verses of Romans. That's what can change it. We're also supposed to mind our own business. Mind your own affairs. Not supposed to be busybodies. The Bible has a lot to say about busybodies. People that are involved in the lives of others. But that's what the Bible says, right? Stay out of other people's business. Mind your own business. Stay in your own affairs. You got enough problems of your own, right? I know I do. I got issues I need to deal with today. I got growth for today. And to work with your hands. Paul just esteemed it. And coming from his camp of Pharisees, they esteemed it too. I didn't realize that till recently. But it's highly esteemed. The idea of working with your hands, working to take care of yourself. Paul said, look, don't be a welfare guy. Don't be a guy that's looking for the government, my check, that government check. Take care of yourself. Take care of your family. Work quietly with your own hands. Mind your own affairs. Why? So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Well, that wasn't a doozy, though. I've got another song for you. Here's another song. I couldn't get this song out of my mind. I want to read some of the lyrics because I love truth wherever it's found. I don't care who said it. It reads in part, "Oh, take your time. Don't live too fast. Troubles will come and they will pass. Find a woman and you'll find love. Don't forget, son, there's someone up above. Forget your lust for the rich man's gold. All that you need is in your soul. And you can do this if you try. Be a simple kind of man. Be something you can love and understand. Be a simple kind of man. Won't you do this for me, son, if you can?" And what is the bridge? "Oh, yes, I will." Let us be simple kind of Christians that are longing for holiness, longing for agape, longing to do the right thing.